Good morning and happy Lord's Day to you all. And it's so good to see the Grenbergs here too. Haven't met their baby in person yet, but I look forward to that, brother. It's an honor to preach the gospel to you today. And our sermon text this Lord's Day will be from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 5, verses 17, going to chapter 6, verse 2. And the sermon today is on honoring our elders and honoring our masters. And I think it's especially applicable as we think about and prepare for Daniel Ralph and his family moving here during the next couple days and joining the church, and then him being appointed as an elder and a pastor in our congregation. It's such an opportunity here to reflect on what God instructs the church in how to honor our elders. And so that's where I want to spend the majority of our focus today, and then some brief thoughts on honoring our masters. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. Please turn with me to the God-breathed 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching the word and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, reprove in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his elect angels to observe these instructions without bias, doing nothing in partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink water only, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. So also good works are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God in our doctrine will not be slandered. But those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So we've been in 1 Timothy the last couple of months, and I think we only have two more weeks in this short letter. So I'd like to take a few moments and just summarize 1 Timothy. So here we have an epistle, a letter written by Paul, who is an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. His audience, the person that he's writing to, is Timothy, who Paul calls my genuine child in the faith. And you'll remember from the book of Acts that Paul even met Timothy as a young man and was impressed by his faith and brought him on his missionary journeys. Timothy joined him in ministering the gospel to the churches and as an evangelist, and he ministered to Paul's needs. And Paul even circumcised Timothy, and so almost quite literally became a father to Timothy as they did ministry. So Paul opens his letter here by sending Timothy grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. If we were to jump to the very end of the book, in the last verse of the letter, Paul says his farewell, and he says, "Grace be with you." But here we don't read you, the singular you, as in just Timothy, but it's you all. Paul now shifts from Timothy to the whole church. He moves from his son, Timothy, but ends with his collective son, the whole church. Timothy may be the man of God appointed to serve as bishop in Ephesus and the teacher and preacher there, but it's the saints as the household of God collectively, the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. And Paul says this is the mystery of godliness, that Christ was manifested in the flesh, he was vindicated in the spirit, he was seen by angels, and now, he says, he was proclaimed among the nations by the church, he was believed on in the world by the church, and the church, the body of Christ in the world, is taken up in glory. And so the church has this unique responsibility and weight upon us to apply this letter, this epistle. But then, as I was preparing my sermon, I felt that it's not enough just to give the doctrine, the propositional truth, but there's also the heart behind the letter, which I believe is that of fatherhood. We see God the Father desires all men to be saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth. And he desires them to do this through his son. And to this end, the Father has commanded his own son, Paul, the apostle, to become an apostle, and to be a father to Timothy. And Timothy then is to take that example of fatherhood from Paul and then be a father to the sons in the church as he disciplines the false sons and trains up the true sons of God the Father. So it's not people approach the letter as kind of a bureaucratic textbook, a handbook on church polity, but I don't think that we should read it that way. I think we should read it as a book penned by a father, or a letter penned by a father to his son. Through Paul, God the Father instructs the church, the body of his son, how to live and grow and become strong. You fathers do the same thing with your sons. How we need this book today in our culture of fatherless sons and sonless fathers, both outside the church, but also, sadly, inside the church. So the book is structured around three trustworthy sayings, and it demonstrates that the true church prioritizes the gospel, the godly leaders, and godly members. And that's kind of the three of the main emphases that Paul wants to get across to his son. So in our text today, the Apostle Paul charges his son Timothy to teach and exhort. If we were to jump ahead to the end in 6:2, he says, teach and exhort these things. And so that's his charge to him, teach and exhort at Ephesus so that the church will honor God by honoring their elders in three ways that we'll talk about, and then in honoring their masters, especially the masters who are fellow Christians. This is how the doctrine is to be stewarded, by teaching. It's no different today. It's that the doctrine needs to come out through teaching and exhortation, and then we need to live it. So the theology needs to become our biography. Okay, so the first major point here is honoring elders, and it's a double honor that they are worthy of in verses 17 through 25. So in verse 17, Paul instructs Timothy and the church to consider the elders worthy of double honor, and it's those who specifically lead well that we should consider in this way. One of the main duties of our elders, or any elder, is to lead the church well, but they're not worthy of just honor, like the widows in the text we looked at last week. They're worthy of double honor. There's been a lot of debate about what does double honor mean, but I take it to mean both honor as in respect and honorarium. Honor and honorarium. And I think that kind of makes sense because the widows are shown honor in a financial payment and compensation, taking care of them. But then we don't show honor to our masters by paying them, right? Masters, it's the other way around. So we show respect to masters. So I think nestled in between those two, you get double honor, which is which is honor and honorarium. So this is respect and remuneration, or to prize and to pay our elders. And faithful elders are deserving of this type of double honor from us. So this is especially true, not just for the elders in general, the apostle says, but for those who labor at preaching the word and teaching. And as someone who used to be a preaching pastor, it is a labor to labor in the word and to prepare sermons and to try to get the doctrine right and to feed the sheep. And that's what Pastor Daniel Ralph is tasked with as he joins us. I agree with Calvin that there's grounds here for a twofold eldership in the church, of that of ruling elders and teaching elders. And I looked it up in our denomination's constitution. The CRC says that they take no constitutional position on the validity of the 2, 3, or 4 office view of church polity. That's different views that Christians have on how many offices there are. But they go on to say each congregation must be committed in principle and practice to government by a plurality of elders. And furthermore, we hold the local congregation as primacy in the structure of biblical church government. And so here in Christ Church, we have ruling elders, and then we have teaching elders, and then one of the teaching elders is can be called as the senior pastor, the preaching pastor. So the Apostle Paul goes on here to ground his instruction in verse 18. Look there with me, if you will. He quotes two texts. First, he quotes Moses in Deuteronomy 25:4, the really short verse there, "You shall not muzzle the ox while it's threshing." And then he goes on to quote Christ in Luke 10:7, "For the laborer is worthy of his wages." In the first quote from Moses, Moses is instructing the people of Israel as they prepare to go into Canaan, and he's instructing them in the law of God and how to live righteously in their society. This law is about the ox is surrounded by social laws, if you were to look above it and below it. And here God commands the Israelite to not muzzle the ox as it's threshing out, as it's doing work and preparing food for the man that's managing it and kind of overseeing it. So we may think that this is primarily given so that an Israelite would be merciful to his beast, to the ox. And we may think of, you know, the proverb that talks about righteous man is takes care of his beast and is merciful to his animal. And perhaps we might even, by way of analogy, apply that as being merciful to his human neighbor. And so we know whatever's going on here, this will be a temptation for the Israelites, however you interpret the text. But my question is, when and why would the temptation make sense for the Israelite? If the man here that has the ox and is doing the work with the ox, if he owns the ox and is threshing out his own grain or another man's grain, then he has enough self-interest economically and just financially speaking to keep the ox healthy and strong and happy. He's unlikely to muzzle it. He wants to take care of it and make sure it's retaining its strength and can keep going for a long time. On the other hand, if the person is renting or borrowing the ox from his neighbor in order to thresh out grain, then he would be tempted to complete the job at the expense of his neighbor. He might think to himself, I can maximize my profits by saving the grain without the post-harvest loss that would come from the ox eating. And furthermore, my neighbor would never know, potentially. And so you could see kind of the Israelite mind of being tempted in this way. And if this is true, then the law is primarily about economic justice between men rather than primarily mercy to our animals. So to jump back to 1 Timothy, the Ephesian church I believe, is the man, so to speak, with the borrowed ox. The ox is the elder who teaches, threshing and laboring to produce food for the body of Christ. But he's actually owned by another, and that one that he's owned by is God. And so the Ephesians must not take economic advantage of the ox preacher because he's owned by God and they're only borrowing him for a certain amount of time. It's a matter of fundamental economic justice for the Ephesians to pay the man and ensure he's healthy and happy while laboring for their good and their happiness. In 1 Corinthians 9, which Arnie read a little earlier, Paul quotes the same verse and he applies it to the Corinthian church. And he says, is God merely concerned about oxen? And the implied answer is no. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, it's for our sake. It was written because the plowman might plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So Paul personally won't make use of this right to payment and financial compensation, but he's the exception, not the rule. The rule is that us, the church, owes money to our elders that minister the word to us, and Paul is also included in that. He could have been paid by the church at Corinth. So it's an issue of justice, not mercy. 1 Corinthians continues, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So in other words, the Old Testament church, Israel, paid the Levites to minister the gospel to them through tithing, their produce or money. And Paul says to the church to go and do likewise. And so this is not a discontinuity between the Old and New Testament. This is continuity. And this is, I think, encouraging and something I was confused on for a long time in, as a Christian, that what do you do with the tithe and how does it apply to us? But he says, just as they were supported back then, this is how you support your ministries and or ministers in the new covenant. So this is a matter of economic justice and obedience to God's law and not our mercy. Now, this is important, I think, for as we call Pastor Daniel. We turn now to the second quote from Christ in Luke 10, 7. Jesus instructs the 72 disciples as they go out to preach in Israel to the manner in which they're to do the ministry. And on their journey, they're to receive hospitality from their hosts, eating and drinking what is provided to them. But he grounds the instruction in the reality that the laborer is deserving of his wages. And so here again, another example that this is just a fundamental principle of economic justice that God has put into creation and into the world. The laborer deserves his wages. So a few applications for us today. Our new pastor, Daniel Ralph, and family will be joining us soon. And Christchurch has prepared for this day for years, much longer than before my family joined this body. Our elders, deacons, and church body have been diligent to follow God's teaching on showing double honor to our future elder and pastor. And along these lines, you may have received our elder Arnie's recent email about when he sent out a letter from the elders and deacons about the budget updates and the compensation plans for Daniel and his family. And I just want to say well done to all of you involved in the administration leadership of this duty of justice. And well done to everyone here who has given tithes and offerings and contributed to that package that we can offer to the Ralphs as they come here from Scotland. But that said, if there are if there is anyone here who's struggling financially here, it may be an opportunity that Satan would take to try to rob you of joy in this season. He might try to sow seeds of jealousy or selfish ambition as you hear about financial matters and Daniel's compensation package from the church. And I just exhort you and encourage you to pull the weed out before it takes root. I think the financial package is very fair given all the factors. And Christ Church is certainly neither making the Ralphs poor on the one hand or rich on the other. They'll be equipped to fulfill their calling among us. And then also, if you aren't tithing, or maybe you're in maybe you don't tithe, or you're in a season of not tithing or giving, and it might be from a tight budget, or it might be a theological reason that you don't believe. You believe that Christ's coming abrogated that law. I hope that I've shown you at least one potentially convincing argument and line of thought to lead you to consider tithing, and that it's still in play for us. There may be another brother or sister here who's tempted to view Daniel's compensation maybe like a business investor. Sorry, many of you are in business or involved in business in one way or another, and you might in your heart feel like you demand kind of a clear return on investment, ROI, from your tithe and giving. Well, Daniel's a man, of course, and we must trust God with any divine work he will do in our lives and in our church through Pastor Daniel. Any ROI for you, so to speak, may be very different than the ROI that you're expecting. And God, we can trust him because he knows all that we need. But that said, I want to give you some encouragement from 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, because in this text is a command for Pastor Daniel as he ministers among us. And it says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And so salvation is at play. How's that for an ROI? Maybe it's not financial honor that's difficult, but maybe it's just good old-fashioned respect. For some reason, you find it difficult to honor maybe one or some of our elders. It might be in your words, your attitude, or maybe a response to when the elders exhort you to turn from sin and come back to Christ. Maybe it's just in your thoughts or your heart, but I want to remind you today that we don't honor our elders, Arnie, Jeff, Dan, or Daniel, out of mercy when we feel the emotion of showing mercy to them. We honor them because we want to honor God and because it's justice. It's a fundamental act of justice that we do as saints. Let's move on to the next way that in which we honor our elders in verses 19 through 21, and this is through discipline. The apostle commands Timothy to not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So again, Paul quotes from the law, and we read Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 21 earlier. And there Moses tells Israel that a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of an iniquity or any sin which he has committed. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. So this principle of justice runs throughout the whole Bible from beginning to end. And the prophets and apostles speak with one voice. There must be two or three witnesses in order to establish an accusation in court against a man. With elders, it's no different. It still applies. And Timothy must not receive an accusation from a member of the church or someone maybe outside the church against an elder. And I take this to mean not that he doesn't take it seriously or that he just assumes the person is lying or trying to take advantage of the church, but rather that he's not to begin a process of formal discipline and excommunication simply after just one person comes forward. This law protects both the accuser and the elder, And I'm sure, I mean, many of us are familiar with, Twitter might be the worst example, but how people will just almost assume that if one witness comes forward these days against a church or an elder or a leader, that it should be taken as the truth, and that the excommunication should have already happened. But we must not, or Timothy must not, do this. So the apostle goes on in verse 20. He says, "Those who continue in sin, reprove in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful." Paul here speaks of the elders who's continuing in sin, and you notice he's kind of jumping ahead of himself here. It's implying that we've had multiple witnesses come forward. Timothy has begun a trial in discipline of the elders for the sin that they're accused of, but they're continuing in that particular sin. So those who repent in faith, praise God. But Timothy must reprove the unrepentant elders in the presence of all, which I take as not just the elder board, but the whole church. The purpose for Timothy's public rebuke of unrepentant elders is that the whole church will be fearful. And we know that our God is a consuming fire, and sometimes we feel that heat more than other times. But the church in Ephesus will feel it through the public discipline if Timothy is faithful to obey these commands. I can personally testify to the holiness of God, the fear of God that it can strike in our hearts when this kind of public church discipline is happening. We've been members of different churches where church discipline has happened, and it really does strike the congregation with a deep fear of God. In verse 21, the Apostle Paul turns to his son Timothy, and now he strikes the fear of God in Timothy's heart. Listen to these words. "I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his elect angels, to observe these instructions without bias, doing nothing in partiality." Timothy must obey these commands as he preaches and ministers in Ephesus. And Timothy, remember, he'll have close relationships with all of these men and all of these elders. I was struck by what Pastor Daniel said when he preached, I think, in the first chapter of the book while he was visiting us. And he reminded us that the men, the false teachers, the false brothers, are not some kind of older, lonely, creepy guy that is just detached from everybody, but these are likely men with wives and children, and their kids play with your kids, and they're deeply interwoven into the life of the church. And so you can imagine that Timothy would be tempted to show bias and partiality in executing his duties, but the righteous judge never does this. And so the fear of God that Timothy should to draw from this, along with the grace of God, which is woven throughout the letter here, will strengthen Timothy for his work. But even if you get to his second epistle to Timothy, Paul has to remind him that God has not given us a spirit of fear. And so, I mean, this would be a struggle for any man. Timothy is not alone. He's in the very presence of God and Christ Jesus and his elect angels. So a couple applications here. It's straightforward. If you have an accusation against an elder, you must not take it to social media or Twitter or so on and so forth to your friends. But you should bring the accusation of sin to the elder board. And of course, if it's some criminal accusation, bring it to the, I think all the elders would say, bring it to the police officers or the civil magistrates as well. But at that point, it's incumbent upon the elders to follow guidelines that God has given them here. Remember, it's possible for church members to show bias and partiality as well as our pastor and our elders. So you must also be committed to God's means of justice, knowing that you're in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels. God is the judge of all the earth, and he will do what is right. And so we walk by faith as we, if we ever have to do that. The third way and last way that we honor the elders is through ordination in verses 23 through 25. In verse 22, Paul says, don't lay hands upon anyone hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. In this translation that I'm using, the NASB, the words responsibility for are, it's an interpretation they put that's not actually in the Greek text, but I think that is a good interpretation of it, taking responsibility for the sins of others in this. But let's look at a few of the phrases here. The laying on of hands is a church rite in which the elders symbolically confer blessing and authority upon a qualified man who will serve as an elder. It's publicly saying before the church and world, amen to this man for the public official ministry. Timothy is, he must not ordain men in Ephesus too quickly. If he exercises this duty hastily, he will actually, in his own person, bear the responsibility for the sins of other men. And so we see that premature ordination can often lead to a disaster where the man is ensnared by Satan in some grievous sin. Paul doesn't want his beloved son Timothy responsible in this critical way to ordaining this type of man into office. That would be awful, wouldn't it? To be responsible in some way if you did not take your time in ordaining an elder. So as a father writing to his son, in the next line, Paul anticipates Timothy potentially misapplying the phrase, keep yourself pure. It's sort of like a parenthetical remark from a father here. He's well aware of the false sons in the church who have a twisted understanding of purity, and they think that knowledge involves asceticism and not eating certain foods, and they have a twisted idea of purity. But Paul wants Timothy to avoid being like the false sons, and he cares for Timothy as his son spiritually and physically. And so he says in verse 23, no longer drink water only, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, I think it would be wrong to preach just a sermon on like, we should go out and drink wine from this text, and that would be the main point of the sermon, right? An hour-long sermon on preaching wine. So it is a side note here, and I don't want to say too much, but Timothy should enjoy God's good gifts in moderation and watch over his health. And Paul loves him; he's his father, and that's pretty much all I want to say on the wine part. Paul returns now to exhortation about proper ordination, and he writes that the sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment; for others, their sins follow after. Timothy, his fellow elders and church members in Ephesus, may recognize disqualifying sins in some men who are maybe training, or they desire to be an elder or a preacher or whatever it might be. But the people, it's obvious to them that they have disqualifying sin. And the sin goes before them to judgment. It's almost as if it's like running in front of them, or they have it plastered on their forehead. It's very obvious. But then there's also kind of the iceberg reality here. On the other hand, a hidden reality that Timothy must be aware of, that for some men, their sins follow after them. Their sins are not obvious. And so this man is like an iceberg. What is unseen under the water will end up being deadly for the church. And Timothy and the church must know this and be patient as they train men and as they appoint them to service in the body. So if this strikes terror in our hearts, thank God for the good news from the Apostle Paul in the next line. In verse 25, he says, so also good works are quite evident in those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Timothy and the elders will recognize good works in an elder candidate. The good works are evident and visible. It's not that he's self-promoting, but he's just a good man, and from his goodness flows these good works. But on the other hand, there may be a man who is very unimpressive, or he's undesired for eldership or for ordination, but he's full of hidden good works that Timothy won't be able to see at first, but eventually the good works that qualify him for ministry will become evident, and the church will see them. So a couple applications here, and then our last part about honoring our masters. I believe that our church has exhibited great patience in praying and waiting to get an elder pastor over the last few years. You did not want our elders to lay hands hastily upon a man that would be bad for Christ Church, or worse, a savage wolf whose sins would come to light later on. We trust that Daniel Ralph has evident good works flowing from a good heart, and we look forward to seeing good works that are hidden to us now and concealed for the time being. We take to heart the passage that God will help our church and our sister churches in our denomination to assess and ordain ministers of the gospel for the coming generation. We in Christ Church have a lot of good men, even in our smallish or medium-sized church, men wanting to grow in godliness, men wanting to preach the gospel, men wanting to build up their households and the churches. And so I think it's very encouraging, despite the fear of God that we are struck with here. So we come here to the second part about honoring masters. The Apostle Paul has addressed honoring widows, the double honor of elders, and now he speaks of all honor due from slaves to masters. In chapter 6, verse 1, if you look there with me, first he's going to talk about unbelieving masters and then believing masters, how we are to deal with them. In verse 1, he says, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so the name of God and our doctrine will not be slandered." So remember that Timothy is to preach and exhort these things to the church in Ephesus. And during this time, scholars think maybe there was somewhere in between 10 to 20% of the population in the Roman Empire was enslaved. And of course, it was a spectrum of how bad it would be, from, you know, a really good life as a slave to the most horrific things you could read about. But there's men and women who are under the yoke of slavery in the church in Ephesus, in his church. And Timothy must look them in their eyes and preach to them and counsel them and exhort them to see life and masters with new eyes. They must regard their masters differently than they did before, as fellow unbelievers and pagans, before they knew God and he brought them to a knowledge of the truth. In their social and economic station of life, these slaves are not their own. They belong to their master. But now they must regard their master as worthy of all honor. I think it's interesting that he uses the word all there, all honor. It's very, very shocking. And notice that he says their own masters here. It's sort of like the text about wife submit to your own husbands. But here it's like submit to your own masters. It's not for any master out there for all honor, but it's for specifically for you. It's for you and your own master. For these slaves, or any Christian, there's concentric circles of piety and godliness in every station and season of life. And according to God, these masters are worthy of all honor. God has made them in his image, and he has even ordained that they would be in this position of authority for a certain amount of time. I know you're not allowed to say that these days, right, in America, or preach that way, but we're reformed and we believe in the sovereignty and sovereign providence of God, and God has put them in that position of authority for a time and a place. The purpose for this command to Christian slaves with unbelieving masters is for the honor of God's name and the Ephesian church's doctrine. The apostle anticipates that the Christian slaves in the church will regard their masters especially unbelieving masters, as worthy of not honor, but dishonor. But if they do that, then the work of the church in Ephesus is going to be undermined. And Paul, of course, wants the gospel to go out from the church to Ephesus and to the world. But if slaves don't understand this and the important role that they play here as slaves, then the Christian God and doctrine will be slandered by the masters and maybe their fellow slaves and household members and other people in Ephesus. So just imagine what leverage these slaves have here in God's salvation of the Roman Empire. Now that flips power kind of on its head, if you think about it like that. And then in verse 2, it moves on to believing masters. Paul continues, those who have believers as masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers, but must serve them all the more. This is specific instruction for Christian slaves with Christian masters. And these Christians must serve their masters even more than they would if they had non-believing masters. Here's a display of godliness that's inscrutable to the pagan Roman world that is just very savage in many ways. Paul gives the reason for this command. It's because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. And we know, you know, Christians love fellow Christians. And maybe you're going through a season or you've been through a season where you don't feel that love, but you know that you do love the brethren. We have one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all and through all and in all. Because of love, these Ephesian slaves will be motivated by the Spirit to seek the good of their believing masters. So just a couple exhortations and we will pray. So it goes without saying that we do not live in the same time and place as these Christian slaves in the church in Ephesus in the Roman Empire. And even the word master has fallen on hard times today. Some of you are software engineers, and you'll recall a few years ago when GitHub got rid of the word master for their code repository. It just wasn't politically correct anymore to use the word master. As a home builder, I know that, I've been told that I shouldn't use the word master bedroom or master bathroom because it might offend someone or a client. But we're Christians and we can't escape this word master if we're going to read our Bibles, at least. If we want to keep reading our Bibles, you're going to run into master quite a bit. A lot of history has transpired since Paul penned these words to his son Timothy. Christ has eradicated slavery around the world. We're not all the way there yet, of course. There's different forms of slave trade around the world still. But Christ is king and he has done amazing things. But I know this, that none of you here, as far as I know, are owned by a master. And that said, it can be a little tricky to think about how does this apply to us, but many of you do work for a company owner or a supervisor, or even if you're an entrepreneur, maybe you have investors and from one perspective, you work for them to be paid off for their investment in your business. If you work for a non-Christian, you should regard your boss as worthy of all honor. We should do this for the name of our God and doctrine, so it won't be slandered. If you refuse to honor those above you in this economic hierarchy, it'll hinder the leverage that God has given to you uniquely to advance the gospel in your life. And if you work for a Christian, that's great too, but you must not disrespect them because they're a Christian, but you must serve them all the more. And remember, we are reformers, we are not revolutionaries. We honor God by giving double honor to our elders and all honor to our masters. We are sons who can trust our Heavenly Father in all of this, and so let's pray to Him now. Our Father in heaven, bless the preaching and the hearing of your word in Christ's name. Amen.